At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?"
Thanks, Ellen. Looks like we're going to have to compete with the football announcements today, so let's pray, shall I? Father God, we thank you so much for your word, which reveals to us your true character and who you are. Lord, we thank you and praise you that it also reveals to us how we may be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that this morning as we listen to these words, it wouldn't just be words spoken from the front of a church, but there would be words that by your Holy Spirit speak powerfully to us and change our lives. Amen. So we're going to be looking at that passage, so if you'd like to keep it open in front of you, we'll be referring to it as we go through. In the old days, looking for knowledge was a sort of an impressive exercise. For as long as I remember, my parents had the Encyclopedia Britannica sat on their bookshelves in red bound leather, just like those. And there was about 30 volumes weighing down the bookshelves, and it was the 1968 edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And I still remember to this day doing my school projects on sort of medieval torture and witchcraft. I was 10 years old. And getting these volumes off the shelf and opening them up on the dining room table where all the dust gathered and all the rest of it. Still remember using those. Well, think about libraries, going to a library, not just a little old library, but a big university library or something like that. And for a time, I was a member of the Bodleian Library in Oxford, one of only three libraries in the country where they get all the books published in the UK. So it's a big library, and that meant I could go and study there in the Radcliffe Camera, mainly because I wanted to go where Morse had been, you know. And I'd sit there trying to look intelligent, like slightly the proper students, the proper Oxford University students. It was all a very impressive experience, a long way from what I do now, which is I Google something or look for a YouTube video by some American with too much time on his hands. Looking for knowledge changes over time in terms of how we do that. But looking for knowledge is better than just simply having an opinion based on no knowledge at all. You see, I can have an opinion about something, but that's not the same as having the answer according to an authority, even if your best source of authority was written in 1968. And we can have an opinion about many things without knowing the answer. And if that's true in everyday life, then it's not surprising that it's also true in terms of knowing God and knowing how we can have a relationship with him and whether you can be saved. And there are many opinions to these fundamental questions in life, isn't there? You know, is there a God? If there is a God, then what is he like? Would he be interested in me? Would he want to know me? What does he expect of me during this life? What happens after death? Will I ever meet God? I mean, there's so many questions and there's so many opinions to go with those questions. So how can we ever know what is the truth? How can we move from opinion to knowledge? These are vital questions that affect our eternity, actually. And the problem is that God is, by his very nature, transcendent, which means, you know, high, up there, apart, beyond our understanding. So if we're ever to find the answers about God, then actually God will do it himself through revelation to us. So if we are ever to know God truly, then actually God must reveal himself to us, because God himself is transcendent. The thing is, we don't like to think that way. We think that if there is a God, then we have to go looking for him, and there's plenty of books out there and gurus and religious people who are prepared to offer their opinions on the matter. You just go to the spiritual shelf in any bookshelf, in any bookshop, and you'll see loads of books offering their opinions about what God is like and how to reach him. But at the end of that search, how do you know that you have discovered the real God? Every book will give you a different opinion, and not just the product of their imagination or your own imagination. If he is the product of our own minds, then surely, by definition, he is not God at all, because he wouldn't be transcendent. In fact, we can't design a box for God and then stuff him in it. To think that we can find God in that way is, in a sense, foolish and arrogant. It's making God in our own image. It's reversing the ultimate creation, the greatest act of creation, turning it on its head in the most outrageous way. Us creating God rather than God creating us. And because of the world that we live in right now, of course, everybody's opinion has got to be seen as equally valid, isn't it? You know, you think God is like a grandfather in the sky smiling down at us, and another person, you over there, thinks God is distant and uninterested. You think God rewards you for your good works, and if you fast on a particular day, then he's three times more likely to forgive you. Whilst another person will think that, you know, God is love, and he blesses love wherever he finds it. Love is all you need. And another person will think that God doesn't exist at all. And all of that is fine, because everybody's opinion is valid. It doesn't matter about the facts or the truth. You believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and we'll just pretend to get along fine. But actually, the facts do matter, don't they? Because God is transcendent beyond our understanding. We are entirely dependent on him revealing himself to us. The eternal has to become mortal, and that's what happened 2,000 years ago. The transcendent God, high up, away, beyond our imagination, became the immanent God with us, next to us. Jesus, a real man who did live, became God, or was God, with us, Emmanuel, God with us. So the big question becomes, who is this Jesus, God with us? So we come to this passage in John 7, and we're at the Feast of the Tabernacles, as we looked at last week. So there's ordinary people there, there's important people, there's expert people. They're all there for this big festival in the temple at Jerusalem. And they're camping out in their little temporary shelters made of branches and leaves. And there's dancing, and there's music, and there's ceremonies to watch and participate in the temple courts. Or you could just hang out there and be seen, and, you know, see and be seen, like they used to in Jane Austen's time in the pump rooms at Bath. So here they are at this big festival, and there's lots of questions flying around. And today the topic of conversation seems to be about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? What about Jesus? And in verse 25, the people start to ask, well, isn't this the man they were trying to kill? Have the authorities concluded that he's not the Messiah? The people know there's an arrest warrant out for this man, yet here he is teaching publicly in the temple courts. Why hasn't he been arrested yet? Perhaps he really is the chosen one of God, the chosen king and the savior of people. I was asked, you know, when the Messiah comes, will they perform more signs than this man? In verse 27, they start discussing where he's from. I mean, that's a big topic of discussion here, isn't it? Where is Jesus from? Why is that? Well, it's one of the first questions that we ask people, isn't it, when we meet other people. I'm sure we'll be asking that question to some of you later on today. Where are you from? And it's because, not only because we like to make connections with people, which is one good reason for asking, but also because we like to stereotype people. So if you're from the south, then you're going to be hardworking, you're posh and entrepreneurial, you know, like Ellen. You know, if you're from Yorkshire, you'll be proud and stubborn and blunt speaking. If you're from Wales, you know, you'll be good at singing and own a few thousand sheep. If you're from Scotland, well, you might as well give up because you won't understand them. So people were asking, well, where is Jesus from? Because he didn't seem to fit in with their stereotype of the Messiah. The stereotype they've been brought up to look for. They thought the Messiah would be this all-conquering figure, a descendant of King David, who would restore Israel back to godly rule. But this Jesus, he's the boy from next door. They know where he's from. He's from Galilee, up north, from a village called Nazareth. Isn't this the son of Joseph, whose parents we know, they ask in chapter 6, verse 42. And in chapter 7 and verses 41 and 42, they say, well, doesn't he come from Galilee? How can he come from Galilee? Shouldn't he come from Bethlehem, from where all the descendants of David come from? How can this man possibly be the Messiah when he doesn't come from the right place? So everyone has this opinion. Yes, they say, this is the Messiah. No, he doesn't fit the stereotype. But the authorities think he's the Messiah because they haven't arrested him. I would say, but he's got to be stopped. But look, he's doing all these miraculous things. And I would say, but we must arrest him now. So who is this Jesus? Really, who is this Jesus? I mean, all of these opinions can't be right, can they? I mean, today we say the truth doesn't really matter. It's just what I believe. But actually, there's no, you know, but actually there is a correct answer. Whatever's, you know, we can't say whatever's true to you is just fine. Because these opinions about Jesus are the opposite of each other, aren't they? You know, some are saying he's the Messiah, others are saying, no, he's not. Some are saying he needs to be worshipped as God. Others are saying, no, he needs to be arrested and killed. So what is it? You see, I think there's two mistakes when we come to think about God. And here's my first one. The first one is to think that God is who you want him to be. To think that God is who you want him to be. So every morning this week, I've got out of bed, I've opened the curtains, I've looked outside and seen sun and blue skies and thought, great, t-shirts and shorts. I've got an A-level in geography, so I know what the weather's going to be like. In my opinion. But actually, there is a place where the weather is actually, you can go and find out where what the weather is actually going to do, and it's called the Met Office website, isn't it? And if I'd looked there, then I would have got my waterproofs ready for the rest of the day. But actually, it's not a very good example, because I'm sure the Met Office would be quick to point out that actually they're only offering an opinion based on the best data and the best computer modelling of what the weather is going to be like. And actually, if you want to know what the weather is going to be like, you're going to have to go to God and ask him. As the insurance companies admit when they talk about acts of God destroying your car or your house or whatever. But it's the same with Jesus, who John calls the Word who was God in chapter 1. He says he's God dwelling with us. He is the light of the world. Everyone can have an opinion about who he really is, and but what really counts is what Jesus says about himself. So turn with me in the pages just to verses 28 and 29, because these are so important, because this is what Jesus says about himself in this passage. He cries out, says the text. So it's emotional. He's saying, this is so important. This is deeply emotional for me. I want you to understand this about me, because he's listened to all these opinions about himself. Remember, if you were here last week, he's at the festival, you know, for the first few days, he just keeps a low profile. He's incognito. He doesn't declare himself at all. So he's been listening to all these opinions about himself. And actually now he stands up and in sort of a sense of irony, he says, yes, you know me, and yes, you know where I'm from, because in one sense that's true. They knew where he's from. They knew he's from Galilee, from Nazareth, and so on. But in a more important sense, they didn't have a clue where he's from, because they did not know that he came from God. So Jesus continues, I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. You see, they didn't know. They didn't know that he had come from Bethlehem, that's true. You know, some of them might have known that he was born in Bethlehem, but others didn't know that. They didn't know that he hadn't come as a result of, you know, human procreation or of normal sexual activity, but he had come from a virgin's womb. They didn't realize he'd been sent by the Father, and that all his deeds, all those miracles and signs that he'd been doing, revealed the ultimate power of God, the maker of the universe. Because, says Jesus, they don't really know God. Despite all their religious observance, and remember, they're all at a religious festival in the temple, they don't really know God. So here's the simple truth about myself, says Jesus in 28 and 29. God, not Joseph, is my Father. He is ultimately from heaven. Jesus knows God because he's come from where God is. He has been sent by God, and he speaks with the authority of God, who is true. And therefore, if you know me, you can know God, because God is revealed in me, says Jesus. Know the Son, know the Father. If you don't know the Son, you cannot know the Father, is what Jesus is saying. In fact, the people in verse 31 are the ones who are getting it sort of most right, but they're not even right either, but they're getting most right when they ask, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? You see, the others can't get beyond their opinions about what the Messiah should be like. At least those people are looking at what he does. So who is this Jesus? Well, the answer comes from the lips of Jesus himself. The revelation of God to us by sending his Son from heaven to earth to do his will. You see, so we don't want to commit that mistake of making God who we want him to be, because he has spoken through Jesus. He's been seen in Jesus. He's been revealed himself through Jesus. Every other religion has a founder who says, this is the way you can find God. If you try really hard, then you'll find God by following this way. But Christianity has a founder who says, well, I am God. I am the way. Believe in me, and he will give you eternal life. So the application of all this is, well, opinions about God aren't good enough, really. We need to pay attention to the revelation of God to see what God actually says about himself. That means we have to look at Jesus, because in Jesus, God reveals himself. We have to look at God's word, because it's here that God reveals his character, his plan for salvation, his plan for this world, his priorities, and how he's going to save the world through Jesus. It's very simple, really. If we want to know God, we come to the Son of God. If you know his Son, then we know God. That's why if you're a Christian here and you're talking to your friends and the colleagues, then it's really important not to just talk about ideas, you know, not just to talk about the evils of poverty or the necessity of changing the way we behave towards the planet so we can avoid too much climate change, or giving different opinions on human sexuality and all that sort of stuff. But actually, we need to be talking about Jesus as well. Because it's in knowing Jesus that your friend or colleague can know God. They can have all kinds of opinions, but unless they know Jesus, they will not know God. And if you're not a Christian here, that's not what you'd call yourself, then I would urge you to look at Jesus. If you're wondering, well, what is this God like? Why do these people come to church here every morning in this really hot glass box on an open field? Why do people come here every Sunday morning to worship a God who I don't know? Can I say, look at Jesus? Because Jesus is the one who reveals what God is like and what Jesus was sent to do, which is to save us from our sins and to restore our relationship with our loving Creator. So that's the first mistake we can make about when we think about God, to think that God is who you want him to be. The truth about God comes from God himself. The second mistake we can make when thinking about God is exemplified by the Pharisees, the religious leaders in these verses. So verses 32 to 36. And the mistake is this, to think that we can control God and limit his impact. To think that we can control God and limit his impact. So the Pharisees, there in verse 32, they're stung into action by the whispering of the crowd. Some are saying they believe in him. Others are saying we've got to stop this. We must arrest him, they say. And they've wanted to kill him since chapter 5, verse 18, because he had the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath. But now they've got a plan. First step, get him arrested, silence his teaching. Send the temple guards whilst he's still in the temple. Don't let him out of the temple. Go and arrest him whilst he's still in the temple. So they send the temple guards, but their plans fail, as we'll find out next week. So in verse 43, no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come because God had a much bigger plan. His plan was that Jesus would go on teaching, living a perfect life for probably another year, and then die for our sins on the cross, thus assuring the salvation of all who put their belief and faith in him. So in verse 45, when we find out that not even the guards could arrest him, because when they listened to him speaking, they heard the voice of God speaking to them through Jesus. So you see, it's a great mistake to believe that we can control God and limit his impact on our lives. We like to think that way because we control other aspects of our lives, our daily lives or our decisions at work. Perhaps we have people at work who do whatever we ask them to do. Wouldn't that be nice? So we think that in the same way, we must have control over God too. You know what people will say, well, I'm sure God will not judge the world. Or I'm sure God wants to bless people's happiness wherever they find it. Etc., etc. And you ask them, well, why are you sure? And they say, well, it's my opinion. Or people who say, well, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. And you ask them, well, why? Well, it's my opinion that no loving God would do that. But what makes us think that we can control God? What makes us think that we can limit his power, we can limit his judgment, his righteousness, or even limit his mercy, who he gives that mercy to? We can't, can we? Because God is transcendent. God is himself. And Jesus makes that point in verses 33 to 34, that they can't kill Christ. He will return to the Father who sent him. They can't stop him returning back to heaven because he cannot be controlled, because he's God. What's more, in verse 44, because of these religious leaders' hostility towards Jesus, they're not going to be able to find him. They won't be able to follow him. They've been told in verse 28 before that they do not know God. If they did, then they would have recognized who Jesus is. So in verse 20, it says, you do not know. In verse 34, Jesus says, you cannot come. Put them together. And you see, actually, there's eternal consequences for being wrong about Jesus, for having the wrong opinion about Jesus. So have a look down at verses 35 to 36, and they're left talking amongst themselves, these Jewish leaders. And the prophetic words, really, perhaps he's going to go to the Jews living among the Greeks. Perhaps he's going to move a long way away where we can't find him. Perhaps he's going to teach the Greeks. They just don't have a clue, really, what Jesus is talking about. But actually, these verses get to us a little bit, because it's ludicrous to believe that we can make a God precisely who we want him to be. Or we can control God and limit his impact on our lives. You see, if God is really transcendent, if he is really eternal creator of the universe, then we can't make him who we want to be. If God is the judge of the world, but also sends us a savior with the offer of living water that springs forth to eternal life, as we'll see next week in the passage, we can't laugh him off and ignore his savior or find our own way to win his approval. It'd be like being stranded in the middle of the Pacific with the sharks circling around and rejecting the rescue boat because you quite fancy a free ride in a helicopter. Yeah, whether we like it or not, we'll meet God one day, face to face, and he'll say, do you know my Savior? Do you know my Son? Did you accept him or did you reject him? And that's when our opinion of Jesus really counts. So I bring you back just to the previous chapter. Just flick over the page and have a look at that. Chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. See, the crowd who had been fed during the feeding of the 5,000, they come up to Jesus and they ask him, because they're thinking, well, if I invented God, I know God would be quite demanding, so what I need to do is do lots of good works because then maybe he would love me. Because that's what we expect. That's how we relate to our bosses, isn't it? If I work really hard for my boss, then maybe he will love me and give me a pay rise. So they come to Jesus and they say, what must we do to do the work God requires? What must I do to impress my boss? And Jesus replies, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent, to believe in me, to believe in Jesus. See, God is who he says he is. And his plan for us and our judgment and our salvation is what he says it is. We cannot get to heaven, we cannot get to God's eternal kingdom unless we have responded to God's revelation about himself and responded to Christ as our Savior. He is God. He is God himself. He has been sent by God with the authority of God. He is truly heaven sent. So I'm going to end the talk there, and let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray. And if you'd like to pray with me, then pray along in your hearts. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Father God, we thank you and praise you that you sent your Son to this world to reveal yourself to us. We thank you and praise you that as he grew up and started life as a man and as a teacher of people, he lived the perfect life, never once sinning in this earth, although he, like all of us, was tempted. Lord, we thank you and praise you that he lived up to your standards, that he pleased you in every way. We thank you and praise you that he was obedient to your will, and that that will included going to die on a Roman cross and taking upon himself the sins of the whole world, so that our sins might go to him and his perfect life might come to us. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are not a distant, uninterested God, but you are God who created us and loves us and sent your own Son to die for us, so that we might not perish but have eternal life. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you. And as we sit here this morning, we recommit or recommit our lives to you, believing in your Son Jesus and all that he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.